I really grew up in a very diverse neighborhood, and that's part of what led me to plant the type of church that we've planted here at Gospel Hope. We wanted to plant a church in a very diverse area to say to our world that there's hope. There is gospel hope through the work of Jesus for a right relationship with God and a right relationship with one another. And we feel like the east side of Atlanta just beautifully represents that. As I was getting prepared to plant Gospel Hope Church, one of my deepest prayers was that the Lord would lead a brother to lead this plant with me. And I was praying for somebody that I would really identify with philosophically and theologically. And God in His grace answered that prayer way beyond my expectation by allowing me to meet Rod through a mutual friend. We got together and had coffee. And just as we began to get to know one another, we came to the conviction that we think we can do this better together than we can apart. We're on the same mission here. We're on the same team. And we've been able to reach a wide swath of people. And every Sunday, you have this beautiful picture of the diversity of God's kingdom.
Absolutely. And people who I think their idea of what it means to win has nothing to do with, is it my idea or is it his or her idea? But does this idea or does this initiative advance the kingdom?
People are black and white and brown and rich and poor and male and female and young and old. But fundamentally, we are all made in the image of God. We are sinners who need a Savior. And we all, if we trust in Jesus, are made brothers and sisters by the work of His blood. And it's one of the most deeply moving experiences of my life to be a part of a church that does display the reconciling hope of the gospel. Thank you so much for giving to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. Because of partners like you, we are able to plant churches in places that desperately need a gospel witness.
That to an old rugged cross. seed go? For who am I?
Thank you, buddy. Turn with me to Matthew's gospel today in the 21st chapter. Matthew 21 today is where we'll be. We're going to read through 39. While you're turning there, let me set the stage for you a little for April coming up. Last year, our calendar was off just a little, but this year we're back on track, it seems. And the month of April is going to be our focus in ministry for the food roundup for the Baptist Children's Homes of North Carolina. So keep that in mind as well, that those opportunities are in front of us, and we all do very well with that each year. Tremendous job from our church family, and I always look forward to being able to celebrate what God does through our partnership with the Baptist Children's Homes. Well, Matthew chapter 21, let's look at verse number 33 as we start today. Here Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants. They beat one, and they killed one, and they stoned another. And he sent other servants more than he did the first time. And they did likewise to them. And then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come and let us kill and seize his inheritance.' And so they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him." Let's pray. Father, may none of your truth be missed by us today. Speak deeply into our hearts. Help us, Father, that we're able to focus and see and hear exactly what you want us to see and to hear, so that we're changed for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we approach Resurrection Sunday, which is right around the corner, really, just a few weeks away, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be focusing on a mini-series, if you will, of messages that are going to be looking at that time span of the last week of Jesus' life before he was crucified. So in between Palm Sunday and Crucifixion Friday is where we're going to be looking, really, over the next couple of weeks. Now, Jesus knew that his death was coming. And he had even told about that. For example, in John 14, as he told those that were around him, his disciples particularly, he says, "When I die or when I leave this place, I'm going to pray to the Father that he would send you a helper that's going to be with you always to the end of age." And then there's prophecies too that remind us that the Messiah is going to be crucified. Very specific examples of that are given in the Old Testament as the prophets told of not only the Messiah's coming, but how the Messiah would die. For example, in Psalm 22, there the scripture says they surrounded him like wild dogs and they pierced his hands and his feet. And then in Isaiah 53, which is probably the most well-known verse that prophesies the Messiah's death, it says he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he said nothing. He was led like a lamb into the slaughter. And even though these prophecies were given, and Jesus even said, "I'm not going to be here very long," still there were people that when they met Jesus, they were so hopeful about what he would accomplish when he came, that he would conquer the Roman Empire then, and he would establish his reign on all the earth at that time. And that's why on Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before the Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus, as he made his way on the back of a colt of a donkey, sort of a donkey that had never been ridden before, that donkey had been reserved only for the King of Kings, Jesus himself. But as he made his way on the back of that colt of the donkey, from the Mount of Olives down into the city of Jerusalem. I say down because from the Mount of Olives, you literally are looking into the city of Jerusalem. And as he made his way there, there were people lining that pathway, and they were singing praises, shouting praises to him, most of which were like this: Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, which means we pray that you are going to save us now. Now, 5 days later, fast forward to Friday, and Jesus is now at his trial. It's a mock trial, yes, but nonetheless, he's at his trial. And these very people who were crying out, many of them at least, that were crying out, Hosanna, we pray you save us now, Jesus, are the very ones that say, crucify him. Why? Because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. And so there was a mutiny against the King of Kings on that occasion. And so it is that between this Palm Sunday and this crucifixion Friday, in between the time of the people saying, save us, Jesus, and them deciding, no, let's kill Jesus, we have some of the most profound teachings of Jesus in all the scripture. All of Jesus's teachings are profound, no doubt. But these seem to be some of the most significant of what he has said. When you know that you're about to die, all of a sudden, you realize there's no time to waste. And if your priorities have ever been out of whack, out of sorts, then a looming death has a way of bringing an unwavering focus on the things that are most critical, most important in life. Now, it wasn't that Jesus's priorities were ever out of sorts. However, what we see in the last week of his life before his crucifixion, in the things that he said, and the things that he did, is that these things take up about a quarter of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. About 25% of the Gospels is made up of this last week before the crucifixion. And that's significant because Jesus lived for about 33 years. Now, roughly speaking, 33 years of life is around 1,700 weeks on this earth. And so that's pretty amazing when you realize that less than 1% of Jesus' life, actually it was closer to 0.5% of his life, gets 25% of the focus in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Now in our text today, Jesus is doing what he's done many times before throughout the course of his now 3-year ministry. He's teaching with a parable. Now the word parable comes from two Greek words. The first is para, and the second is balos. Now the word para in the Greek, it means alongside. And the word balos in the Greek, it means to throw or to cast. So the word parable literally means to take an earthly experience and cast it alongside of a heavenly truth. We sometimes say it this way, that a parable is an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. Now, according to Matthew's account to what's going on at this point in Jesus' life, when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, the first thing he did on that Palm Sunday was to go to the temple. And there he overturned the tables of the money changers because there were people there that were merchants, and they were exploiting the people who really wanted to be worshiping Jesus there or worshiping the Lord there. Next, Jesus goes into a teaching about faith, what faith really is, and he uses an illustration of a fig tree in that. And then Jesus is questioned about his authority, and after he moves through that conversation on authority, then he goes into a series of parables. The first parable that he goes into is one that teaches about Israel's religious leaders and how they were such an established group that really found prominence or making a big show in their traditions and this lofty expression of worship that they had. But what Jesus, the point he makes in that parable is that even traditions and lofty expressions of worship in an outward kind of way, that these things don't translate necessarily into submission to God himself. And so that's one thing they're starting to deal with. And Jesus is having this conversation with the same group. So the ones that he gives that parable to is the ones that he also gives this parable to that we're studying today. And here in this parable, We see that there's a landowner, and he wants to create a vineyard. And so he clears the land, and he builds a hedge or a fence around it. And then he builds a tower, and then he digs a wine press, and then he plants in that vineyard. Now, after that, the landowner decides he's not going to be the one that's going to care for it. Rather, he's going to bring tenant farmers into the mix. And these are supposed to be vine dressers who will be able to take good care and create or produce really good fruit, really good grapes out of this vineyard. And so after the landowner puts the possession and the ownership of this vineyard into the hands of these vine dressers, then the scripture says that he takes off and goes on a trip, and it's far, far away. But later, we don't know how much later, but it's harvest time or vintage time, the scripture says. And so the landowner realizes that, and he wants to know what's going on in the vineyard. And so he sends other servants to go and check and see what kind of fruit is really being produced, how the grapes are. Now, the people listening to Jesus tell this story, they really get what he's talking about. They understand, because even people that didn't farm, they knew something about agriculture during this time. They knew something about crop farming. They knew something about livestock as well. But here's something else about these people. The people Jesus is talking to on this occasion, they would have also understood the spiritual significance of this parable, because this was a familiar story to them. This was one that they had read before. This is one that they'd heard rabbis teach about over and over again all throughout the course of their life, because this is a story that was told in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, there the scripture teaches that the landowner, the one who owns the vineyard, is none other than God himself. You might have already figured that out. Now, the vineyard itself is the house of God, the nation of Israel. And Isaiah said that this vineyard was built on a very fruitful hill. That fruitful hill is Mount Zion. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. Jerusalem's built on a hill, and the scripture in Isaiah calls it a fruitful hill. And then God, we're told, had cleared out the stones. Now, in our land, in our culture here, I've known of farmers that had pieces of property, and they had to go and clear that property, which meant they had to cut trees and then remove stumps to really get the land ready to be able to put a crop there so that one day they might have a harvest. Now, in Israel, specifically around Jerusalem, there's not so many trees. So for vineyards to be planted, created and then planted, meant that the clearing for that to happen didn't mean the removal of trees. It meant the removal of stones, big, large boulders. Now, the scripture says that God removed those stones. Well, what were the stones that God removed for the vineyard of Jerusalem, Israel, to be planted there? It was the Canaanites. The Canaanite people were there in the land, and they were hard people, and so God had to remove them. Remember when God's people went into the promised land, they had to fight the Canaanites, right? But it was God fighting them for them. And with that, those stones, the Canaanites, were thrown out of the land, and the people of God were able to come in and inhabit it. Next, we're told in Isaiah 5 that God, too, he built a hedge around them, a fence. He dug a wine press and he planted a choice. He didn't just plant any seed. He planted the choice, the best seed that would bring forth the best grapes, the best harvest. But in verse 3, God says, again, still in Isaiah chapter 5, in verse 3, God says, I've provided everything that's needed for my vineyard to do well. Produce grape. Why then, when I expected good grapes, do I end up with wild grapes? That's a question God asked the people of Israel. Now, in verse 5, God says, this is what I'm going to do to this vineyard now. He says, I'm going to take down the hedge of protection around it, and I'm going to let it burn. It's going to be trampled on by foot. It's going to lay in waste, so much so that in a time to come, when you look at this vineyard, it's going to be filled with thorns and briar bushes. And there you have it. The spiritual lesson from Isaiah chapter 5 in this story of the vineyard is that God wanted the people that would say they were in love with him, the ones that he had called on himself, he wanted the people of Israel to not be selfish people in their hearts. He wanted the people of Israel not to be arrogant, not to be prideful, not to be slanderers, and not to be backbiters. God wanted good grapes from the people of Israel, and he was not getting that. What he did get from them was wild grapes, people who were selfish, who were slanderous, who were backbiters, arrogant and prideful. And so now we can take this story, this setting from Isaiah 5, and we can parallel it to what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 21. Now in Matthew 21, Jesus' parable, God the Father is still the landowner in the story here. He's the one that owns the vineyard. The vine dressers, the tenant farmers that he brings in and he leases to the field, these were the leaders of Israel. These were the religious leaders, the chief priests, the high priest, the Sanhedrin. These were the highest of the high in terms of godly leadership. Now the servants that he sends back when it's time for harvest or time for the vintage, those servants were the prophets of Old Testament days. And the son of the landowner is none other than the only begotten Son of God, Jesus himself. Now, God had given to Israel so many good and great things. He had given them natural as well as supernatural benefits. And he wanted in return to see good fruit, the best grapes coming out of them. But in Matthew 23:37, Jesus says this is what God actually got in return. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone all of those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing for me to do that." And then after they had rejected the servants, the prophets, the messengers, after they rejected them, then they killed them. And Jesus says, now, next, you want to kill the Son of God. Now, they'd been rejecting Jesus since John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And that was against their customs, against their laws. And they could not find it in their heart to overlook that, even though this power came from God himself to heal this man. Moreover, in John chapter 5, Jesus also makes the claim there that he is the Son of God. He calls God his Father, which made him equal to the Father. And they even recognized that. And so from that point on, they wanted to kill Jesus. So they've rejected him throughout. They rejected him in the temple. They're rejecting him right now. And on Friday of that week, they are going to kill him as well, just like the parable says. Now, they've been making these plans for some time. There were some occasions where they actually would have killed Jesus, but Jesus was able to get away. But for some time now, they've been plotting this actual death that will come. In John 11:48, this is where their plot began. It says, "If we leave Jesus alone, if we leave him alone, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans, they're going to come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, Jesus knows their heart. He knows what's going through their mind in regard to all. He knows about the plot, the plans they're making. And he has just exposed their heart. He's just exposed their plans by telling them this parable. Now, these are the leaders of Israel that are conspiring to kill the Son of God. The Messiah that they had hoped for, they're conspiring to kill him. The God that they say they love and worship, they are now conspiring to kill him. This is mutiny in the vineyard. This is mutiny in Jerusalem towards the Word of God, towards the love of God, towards the Son of God himself. And it's interesting to note why they are willing to do this, why they want to do this. They said because they are fearful of losing their place. They're fearful of losing their position, their authority, the power they have over the people. And they determined that the only way to ensure that they can keep their position, keep their power over the people, is to get rid of Jesus. That's the plan. Friends, it's sadly amazing to come to realize the things that will keep people from surrendering to Jesus. And sometimes it doesn't take much. But we might hear people say things like, well, if I really give my life to Christ, then I'm going to lose this, and I don't want to lose this. or if I follow Jesus, then I'm not going to be able to do some of the things that I really like to do anymore, and I really want to do these things. But in an incredible twist of irony, the very things that these religious leaders that Jesus is talking to, the very things that they wanted to keep for themselves, the very things that they were willing to kill Jesus about so that they could keep for themselves, are the very things that were completely taken away from them in the time that followed Jesus' crucifixion. It wasn't long after the crucifixion when Jerusalem was leveled. In 70 AD it happened. The destruction of Jerusalem came about. Nero, the emperor, ordered that to happen. Jerusalem was burned down. It was destroyed. So much so that even the temple, which was built out of stones, the scripture says that the temple did not have one stone standing on top of another. Jerusalem, the temple, were all leveled to the ground. And so the entire system that these people are trying to preserve for themselves by killing Jesus has just been wiped out and taken away from them. The very thing that they wanted to keep that caused them to kill Jesus was the very thing that they lost that was taken away from them. And that's a critical lesson that Satan does not want you and I to understand. That whatever might keep us from surrendering to Christ, whatever might be that in our lives that we want to keep holding on to, that's the very thing that one day we're going to lose anyway. Even if we don't surrender to the Lord, we're going to lose it one day anyway. So choosing for ourselves right now to continue in worldly lust and worldly pleasures, rather than choosing to be a part of the inheritance that God will give to those who are His children, an inheritance that will last forever. You see, it's not a trade-off that will ever benefit you if you will let things get in the way of a relationship with Jesus. Nothing that will keep you from following Jesus will ever benefit you. But embracing Christ and seeking His will for your life, these things will bring crown of righteousness into your life. These things bring hope and purpose into your life and an eternity in heaven with God the Father. So it does mean, however, though, that you must lose your life in order to be able to find your life. Matthew 16:25, Jesus says, "For whoever would seek to save his life must lose it, but whoever then loses their life for my sake will then find it, will then have life." In Philippians 1:21, the Apostle Paul said it this way, "For to me, to live is Christ." It means I only live for Christ. And because of that, when I die, I only have gain to look forward to. Jim Elliot, who I introduced to you all not too long ago, as I used him as a sermon illustration in recent weeks, but he said this, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Those are wise words. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep anyway so that he can then gain for himself what he will never lose. In verse 40 of the text, Jesus, as he's speaking this parable to these religious leaders, after the part of the story where he has said the servants have been killed, so the prophets have been killed, after the part of the story when he says the son has been killed, then he says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes..." Take note there. The owner sent servants, first of all. The servants were killed. Then the vineyard owner sent his own son, thinking they would respect his son. But his son was killed. So his son was not respected. But now look what happens. Now the vineyard owner is coming himself. He's not sending representatives, delegates. He's coming himself. And who's the vineyard owner? Is God. And so Jesus says to them, he says, "So when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers?" The tenants who have been leasing the vineyard. The ones that were supposed to be caring for it, but the ones who sought to take the inheritance for themselves. Verse 41, the religious leaders respond to Jesus and they say, "He," the vineyard owner, "he will destroy those wicked, miserable men. And then he will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers that will render the fruits in their right season. In verse 42, Jesus goes on to say, have you never read the scriptures? Now he's talking to the religious, teachers of the day. And he said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become now the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And verse 43, therefore I say to you, Jesus says now, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to another nation that will bear good fruit. So what nation is Jesus talking about? What nation is not going to reject the chief cornerstone? What nation is going to take on the responsibility of bearing good fruit for the kingdom of God? Well, he's talking about the church now. He's talking about the nation of Jews and Gentiles coming together and establishing faithfulness to the Lord. And that's a nation of believers that then will live with the Lord forever and ever. And this is why in John chapter 15, Jesus continues the vineyard motif there as he says this, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, he will do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like the branch that is thrown away and withers. And those branches will be picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. You remember what Isaiah said about that story of the vineyard in Isaiah 5? What God said he was going to do about the good grapes not being produced, but rather the wild grapes. He said he was going to remove his fence, take the hedge away, and let the field burn. Let the vineyard burn. And that's what Jesus is saying again here in John 15. For those that are apart from me, they'll be cut off, they'll be thrown away, and they'll be picked up and then thrown into the fire and burned. Now in verse 44, Jesus ends this parable with a very chilling statement. He says, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever this stone falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, what we have here is one stone and two different scenarios. First of all, though, what is the stone Jesus is talking about here? Well, a better question is not what is the stone. The real question is who is the stone? Jesus is referring to himself, the stone, the chief cornerstone that he was just talking about. Which, by the way, when he says, have you not read the scriptures? Don't you know that the stone the builders rejected is now the chief cornerstone of all, the most necessary and needed of all of them, the one that you wanted to throw away? Jesus is actually quoting to them Psalm 118. And so now Jesus says, I'm the stone. He's the chief cornerstone. Now, throughout the Bible, with poetic imagery that you see throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, you'll see that references to stone or rock are often used to describe or point to God. For example, the first time we see that is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Here's what it says. He, as in God, is the rock. His work is perfect, for all of his ways are justice. Now, verse 31 in that same chapter says this, for their rock is not like our rock. I love this, and I hope you'll go back and look at it later. But when he says, for their rock, that's a little rock with a lowercase r. But he says, their rock, their little rock is not like our rock. He says, our rock is a big rock, as in capital R. It's the idea, the same thing as those who follow other gods follow gods with a little g. But the one true God, he's the God with the capital G. But that's right here in Deuteronomy 32, verse 31. Their rock, little rock, is not like our big rock. Now in Psalm 31, verse 3 says, you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. In Psalm 144, verse 1, the scripture says there, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. And then the last one I'll give you in regard to this is from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion. Well, Zion, remember, Zion is Jerusalem. I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a stone that's been tried, a precious cornerstone that is a sure foundation, one that will not fail. So Jesus is saying, he's revealing here, he is that stone in verse 44. But what do we make of the two different scenarios that are given here about this one stone? The first scenario being this. He says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But then the second scenario is this. But whoever this stone falls on will be crushed and ground up like powder. I think that these two scenarios are, first of all, the first coming of Christ, and the second one is the second coming of Christ. Those that can fall on the stone, that's in regard to the first coming of Christ. Those that the stone will fall on, that's in regard to the second coming of Christ. At the first coming of Jesus, he presents himself. He gives his ministry. He gives his truth. And his desire is for us to run into him and to fall on him. Fall on the stone. Fall on Jesus. But he says those that fall on the stone will be broken. And so he's saying, come and fall on me in your brokenness. Let your sin create a brokenness about you. Let the fact that you are so far away from God break you. But come and fall on me, because there's no brokenness. Here's the good news. There's no brokenness that Jesus can't make new. And in fact, every brokenness that falls on Jesus, he does make new. As I was studying this, I couldn't help but think about Humpty Dumpty. He sat on a wall and he had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men, they couldn't put Humpty back together again. Humpty just needed Jesus, because Jesus could put him back together again. Vance Havner said this. He says, God uses broken things. It takes broken soil to produce a crop. It takes broken clouds to give rain. Broken grain to give bread. Broken bread to give strength. It is Peter, after he denied knowing Jesus, that he was broken and bitterly weeping, who returns to Jesus and lives with greater power and influence than ever before. Jesus says, come to me, fall on the stone. Whoever falls on me will be broken, but I will be merciful to you, and I will forgive you, and I'll make you new. But then at his second coming, for those that refuse his lordship, he says the stone is going to fall from heaven on you, and it's going to crush you, and you'll be left like powder. Now in verse 45, the text says that these chief priests and these Pharisees that Jesus has been telling these stories to, these parables to, says they heard these parables. It's plural. It's not singular. Said they heard his parables, plural. So they're taking into account the parable that he shared just before about how traditions and outward worship, lofty outward worship, does not equate to submission to God. They're taking into account that one. That was actually a parable about two sons. The dad had said to the sons, I want you to do this. One of the sons says, no, dad, I'm not going to do it. And the other one said, yes, dad, I'll do it. But then the one that said, no, dad, I'm not going to do it, he actually had a change of heart and went and did it. But the one that said, yes, dad, I'll do it, he never did what he told his dad he would do. And so these religious leaders, they're taking into account that parable. And now they're taking into account this parable. And the scripture says they perceived that Jesus was talking about them. You see, they did get it, because Jesus was talking about them. And in verse 46 says that they sought to lay their hands on him. They wanted to beat Jesus right then. They wanted to kill him right there. But it says they feared the multitudes, because the multitudes did believe that Jesus was some amazing prophet. You see, it was always about perception for these religious leaders that Jesus is really getting on to right now. They were whitewashed, the scripture says. Like, they looked clean on the outside, and they were worshipful on the outside, and they seemed to be obedient to God on the outside, but on the inside they were rotten. It was corrosion. It was hardness of heart on the inside. And Jesus knew it, and Jesus is calling them out on it, and Jesus is warning them, all in the same parable here. Friends, we would do ourselves well to learn from their mistakes. I still make plenty of mistakes, but one of the things that I've been most grateful for in my life is those times when I've been able to see the mistakes in other people's lives and learn from their mistakes so that I didn't have to make those mistakes. And we would be wise to follow that line, to follow that reasoning here with this, to not make the same mistake that these religious leaders were making. And so with that, what it means is that we need to fall on the chief cornerstone. We need to be broken as we fall on the stone, seeking His mercy, seeking His forgiveness, so that we can rise up alive in Christ and faithful to Him, and let Him then build through our hands and through our feet and through our mouths. Let Him build through us the things that are righteous to heaven and will bring God glory. So that when the Lord looks at you, when He looks at me, when He looks at our church, when He looks at us, He will find not wild grapes that in His mind are only fit to be burned, but rather He will find the best, the choice grapes that will satisfy the one who owns the vineyard. Let's pray. As we pray today, I wonder, are there any of us that feel, as we've heard this word of God today, that we need to fall broken on the stone, that chief cornerstone? You'd say, John, I realize today I've never fallen and I've never been broken before the Lord. But I know that that's what I need in my life. I know that I've got to make a full surrender, that I can't let these things that I have feared letting go of keep me from having what Jesus really wants me to have with Him. And if that's you and you want me to pray with you today, just raise your hand and just say, Pastor, pray with me. I'm ready to make that surrender. And then perhaps there are others of us that would say, you know what, things have been tough, and I just want you to pray with me today, Pastor, because I've got some decisions I need to make. Maybe no one else even knows about it. Or maybe you're in that place where you've already made a decision, but you're doubting it. Or maybe you're receiving the consequences of a wrong decision. And you'd say, John, will you just pray with me about these things? And just raise your hands. I see your hands. And then perhaps there are other burdens that you've been carrying for others. Your heart is hurting because you see others that are struggling, or perhaps they're even far from God. And you say, Pastor, will you just pray with me today for these others? And just raise your hand. Amen. Amen. Father, as we join our hearts, we do so with thankfulness to Your Word, You for Your Word, that has given us such powerful illustrations, powerful life examples, but powerful truth. Truth that is unchanging. Lord, we know You never change. People change, our society changes, this world changes, but You do not change. Father, thank You for loving us unconditionally. Thank You for opening the door that we could come to You and we could fall on Your stone broken, and we could know that when we rise up because of our faith, because we now are in complete love with Jesus Christ, that You will give us mercy, You will show us favor, and You will give us new life. Father, for others that may be struggling with this, I pray that they would not struggle much longer. But God, that they would succumb to the fact that they need You and they would want nothing other than You. That these things of the world, whatever it is, it's been keeping them from You. Keeping them from hearing You, following You, and knowing Your love. Oh God, that they would be willing to put those things down, realizing that one day those things will be gone anyway. And the only thing that's going to last is what they have with You, if there's anything that they have with You. Father, I pray too with these that would say, there's great trouble in my life. Oh, Father, I pray for the wisdom that they need to navigate these waters, trusting the Holy Spirit And two, for these that have been placed on our hearts that we're burdened by today because we see the struggle in other lives. Father, help us to be mouthpieces that will speak hope and love and joy in Christ into those moments and those lives and hearts. Help us to know how to pray and be most effective in being a witness and a prayer warrior for them. And Father, again, we pray for our church that we might be impactful in this community. Lord, that we'll not lose sight of missions just because things continue to challenge us with the pandemic. Although, Lord, we are grateful that things seem to be looking a little better. And, oh God, may things continue to get better in that regard so that more and more people, they'll not be afraid. So many still live in fear, Father, but I pray that the fear will be relinquished through the power of God over their lives. And, Lord, that we will not forsake ministry and missions right here at home. Father, thank you for how we've ministered through Heck Jones and even now through Annie Armstrong. But, Lord, there's work to do right here. Our voices need to be heard right here in our own community. Our hands and feet need to be doing things to build up the kingdom of God right here in our own community. So, Father, may you show us how to be helpful and faithful to all of these things for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as the music is played, would you just take another few moments and you just pray and praise and worship God right here as the song is played, and then we'll wrap up in just a minute.